We went through the 5 points of what the Arminians believe and the 5 points of what the Calvinists believe, and I just stated the facts to you. And I told you we'd come today and I would tell you what I believe. And I want you to know, it is not my desire, in case you haven't gotten the point yet, it is not my desire to take sides on these issues or divide the body of Christ over human logical conclusions on certain issues of our salvation. But I do want to understand to the best of my ability what the Bible is saying in these matters. So for the sake of our discussion, I want to take you back through the 5 issues and just give you what I see the Bible is teaching on each one of these issues. And we need to take our time with this. So we will begin, number one, with depravity. And I want to tell you what I see the Bible teaching on the issue of depravity. You remember that the Arminians believed that man's fall was not absolutely total, so that man has within himself something of the ability to will himself back into a relationship with God, unaided by God. As opposed to the Calvinists, who say that man is in absolute bondage to sin and Satan and unable to exercise his own will to trust in God without the help of God. So what do I believe? Well, I'll tell you what I believe. Let me give you a couple of thoughts here. I believe that man's fall left him in a state of complete inability. Complete inability. So that he is unable to make a move toward God without the intervention of God's Holy Spirit. When you look at the fall of man in the Bible, what you find is that it is not partial. It is not that one part of man fell, one part of him became corrupt, and that on his own he can attain something of a growth in a relationship with God that may be, yes, stunted, but growth nonetheless on his own. No, he is all corrupted completely. All of the nature of man is corrupted by sin, which leads really to the doctrine of what theologians have called original sin. Original sin. Now, that is not a term that you find in the Bible. It was actually coined by Augustine. And the idea of original sin is that we have been polluted by Adam's sin, that his sin has polluted us. So the original sin is not to say that God created man with sin in him, but that man, after Adam's fall, has been polluted with sin. You could put it like this in terms of original sin. Sinfulness marks everyone from birth, from the day you're born. And it is there in the form of what you could call a motivationally twisted heart. A motivationally twisted heart prior to any actual sins. It's already there within you, because obviously a baby who's newly born and is nursing with its mother is incapable of actually going out and committing any sin. So sinfulness, in the terms of original sin, is there at birth in the form of motivationally twisted heart in the deep inner recesses of the human being. It is the inner sinfulness that is at the root of all future sins when you're born that become actual sins. So that the idea is that sin comes to us in a real, though mysterious, way, mysterious in the sense of our ability to really grasp this, but it comes to us from Adam, who was our first representative before God. Adam was the first human being, and the assertion of original sin makes the point that, get this, we are not sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because we are sinners. And there is a major difference. So the bottom line is this: we are born with a nature that is enslaved to sin. An analogy would be like this. I like to think of it like this. How could Adam's sin pollute me? Well, I look at it like this. Imagine Adam as a factory worker. He's in a big factory. And the factory is itself polluted with toxic waste. So that Adam, there working in the factory, has become polluted himself. The factory is built and is operating on the side of a river. And it is sending toxic pollution into the river. Adam runs the factory. Adam is polluted with the toxic waste. The factory is producing toxic waste, and it's pumping out into the river. And imagine that this river is the source of all drinking water for the entire human race, so that every human being must drink from it, and they all become fatally ill and die with Adam, who runs the factory that pollutes the stream, that pollutes every human being. That's just a very simple analogy. Every analogy breaks down in the end, but that's a simple one that helps me to understand how I have been polluted by Adam's sin. The reality is Adam was polluted, and Adam and Eve, corrupted by sin, having then babies, they were born corrupted, polluted. So the human stream is polluted from the moment of Adam's fall. You must see it that way. The idea then is that we come to speak of depravity, the depravity of man, and it is, in my view, complete. So that because of original sin then, man is dead spiritually. He is dead spiritually. And the Bible puts it in these terms. In Colossians 2:13 it says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive." You being dead, he has made alive. "Together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses." Man on his own is dead to God. The Westminster Confession of old says this: "Man by his fall into a state of sin has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, he is not able by his own strength to convert himself or even prepare himself thereunto for salvation." Man is dead. What I believe about depravity, I believe man is dead spiritually. So that you read in Ephesians 2:1, "And you has he quickened, you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." John Murray is a great theologian who has summed these thoughts up like this. He says, "It is a moral and psychological impossibility for those who are in the flesh to do anything that elicits the divine approval and good pleasure. Here we have nothing less than the doctrine of the total inability of the natural man." That is to say, the total inability to be well-pleasing to God or do what is well-pleasing in his sight. He is, as the Bible describes him, at enmity against God, and he is nothing other than totally depraved and cannot please God. This is nothing less than total inability. End quote. So when it comes to man's condition, he is dead in his sin, and thus he is wholly unable to please God in any way. Thus he is wholly unable to work up salvation. He is wholly unable to attain a righteousness by any kind of works, and thus God says even your best righteousness on your own is as filthy rags. So that even good things that you do are polluted by often corrupt motivation. So even your good is polluted with bad, and you know that as well as I do. So that until you become a Christian and your motivation is driven by the Spirit and the love of God, even the best of your good has bad in it. And even after you're a Christian, the best of your good has bad in it. And that is because you will carry your sin nature with you until you die. And that is because your fall is so great as a human being. Man's fall is so great that he fell all the way down. And you've got to see that. All the way down into complete spiritual inability and death. Man fell into total inability. Man fell so hard. The blow was so hard that boom, it knocked all the spiritual life out of man completely. And until God comes and quickens him, he is without God in his thoughts, as the Bible says. Without the aid of God, he is without God in his thoughts. So that the blow that struck the race in Adam made all of his sons unconscious of the true nature and being of God. In that unconsciousness we are born. And in that unconsciousness we live until the moment we are quickened and convicted and given light by God from preaching and the work of the Spirit, and that begins to warm us and illuminate us. And we begin to think about God and we feel drawn to God. But it is by His Spirit that that occurs. Aside from His Spirit working in us, convicting us and bringing us light on our own, we are sealed in the darkness, totally dead. Man's fall left him in a state of complete inability spiritually, inability to please God, make a move toward God, whatever. Let me take you to a further thought. What do I think about depravity? I think man's fall left him in rebellion to God. Rebellion to God. So that you could say the reason man is in rebellion to God is because his will has been corrupted. His will has been corrupted. Turn in your Bible, could you, to Romans chapter 8 to verse 7. I think you will see the ultimate statement on the corruption of man's will in the Bible. Romans 8, 7. Paul writes and he says, because the carnal mind, or man at the center of his being, outside of Christ, is the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. The NIV, if you have one of those Bibles, says the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Notice, nor can it do so. Man's will is corrupt. So corrupt that the Bible says he's at enmity against God. In the very center of his being, he is a rebel to God. His will, as opposed to being made in God's image, walking in the garden in open, holy, pure fellowship with God, as the Bible says in the beginning, his will has become completely corrupt to the point that now he is born at enmity against God. He is set against God. So corrupt is man's will that he is wholly unable, the Bible says here, to submit to God's law on his own. Absolutely, completely unable. So that the root of all evil in the human nature, we could say, is the corruption of man's will. The corruption of man's will. Which brings up the issue of free choice. I would say this, man is free to make his choices. God has left him in freedom, has made him in freedom and left him in freedom. He had freedom in the garden to choose whether or not to eat of the tree of life and disobey God. He chose to do that. He fell in doing that. He corrupted himself in doing that. In doing so, he corrupted his own will. So that you are free to make your choices today in life. But only a fool would overlook the fact that you're corrupt in your will. So that all of your choices are determined by your character. So yes, you can make your own choice. Absolutely. But every one of those choices you make is going to be influenced by corrupt character, a corrupt will. So you make your free choices with a polluted, corrupt will. So there is a sense in which your free choices are bound by the influence of sin. Do you follow that? So, it's what J. Gresham Machen said, a man's choices are free in the sense that they are not just determined by external compulsion, but they are not free in this sense if by freedom is meant freedom from determination by the man's own character. In other words, for you to be able to make a decision absolutely, totally free, uninfluenced by sin on your own without God is impossible. You understand that? Because your will is sinful and corrupt. And I think one of the clearest proofs of this and of man's depravity is his relentless hatred of the only solution to his greatest problem, which is sin. Look at the human race. Look at the overall response to the gospel. Man's rejection and relentless hatred of his only solution to his greatest problem is such an evidence of this corrupt will and rebellion to God. You can realize it like this. If you look in the Bible, you realize that the cross of Jesus Christ demonstrates that unconverted men would kill God if they could get at Him. Have you ever thought about that? The rebellion of man is so great, the corruption of man's will to cause him to be at enmity against God and to rebel against Him, to make choices that are determined by his corrupt character, put man in the condition that if he could get at God, he would kill him. The proof of that is this, that when God came to this earth in the body of a man and said, "Here I am," and Jesus freely proclaimed in John chapter 5 in great detail how he was God, man's response was to kill him, to take him to the cross and try to eliminate him, to eliminate the light that convicted him of his sins. Only problem is he couldn't kill him and he rose again from the dead the third day. All is the solution to man's greatest need, which is his sin. So, depravity, man's fall left him in a state of complete inability. Man's fall left him in rebellion to God. Then we come to this thought and conclusion. Man's fall left him totally dependent on God's grace. Totally, utterly dependent on God's grace. And this is where Finney went so wrong. I don't know if you know about Charles Finney, but he's known as a great and famous evangelist in America, and this is where he went so wrong. He failed to come to grips with the depravity of man in a biblical sense. Finney was a man who was full of great experiences and full of zeal to evangelize for Christ. He was also full of some really radical loopholes in his theology. Finney believed not that the new birth is a sovereign work of the Spirit, which it must be if you're totally dead in trespasses and sin, and if your will is totally corrupt, and if you're unable to make a move toward God on your own. Salvation must be a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. Finney, however, believed, and these are his own words, that the Spirit of God, by the truth, influences the sinner to change. And in this sense, is the efficient cause of the change. But the sinner, he said, actually changes and is therefore himself, in the most proper sense, the author of the change. A change of heart, he said, is the sinner's own act. Finney therefore believed that people could be psychologically manipulated into responding to the gospel. One of his favorite measures for heightening emotions was preaching passionately about the fiery threats of divine vengeance. By this, he sought to intimidate people into responding to the gospel. So because Finney believed you could manipulate people into making a decision for God, because he believed that salvation was sort of a psychological enlightenment exercise of man's will and turning from his sins to God, and then cleaning up his life with the help of God, but him doing it, he believed you could cause a revival if you just manipulated people cleverly enough and sort of bashed their emotions and intellect, either positively or negatively, hard enough. You could manipulate them with your affectation as a preacher to turn to God and become a Christian and then have a different life. That is a classic and I would say total Arminian view of salvation. In contrast to that, you have a Jonathan Edwards, who believed basically that the Holy Spirit must be the author of salvation and can alone enlighten and quicken a man into eternal life. So he believed that the way people were converted was to preach the Word of God, to preach the whole counsel of God, believing that the Holy Spirit of God would quicken the truth of God and bring light and conviction to a man's heart, and the Spirit would turn the man to repentance. So that salvation was a work of the Spirit of God, not the work of the artful persuasion of a clever preacher. Finney then became the one who was really a major influence in using the right kind of mood music and the right kind of just the tear-jerking poem syndrome, you know, the whole kind of affectation to move people emotionally to where they're just so emotionally disturbed that they'll make a response to Christ. The reality is, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for It, not the music, it, not the clever preacher, it is the power of God unto salvation. Jesus gave a parable of a sower who went forth to sow the seed, and he said, and the man had the world's greatest band. Men, were they clever? And the worldly people came from all around to hear the band because it so identified with where they were at. And as the sower sowed, the band played. And as the band played, the sower was so clever that he moved the people to the point of tears. And as the sower continued to sow, they began to come and to respond because of the preacher's tone and the preacher's dynamic abilities to orate. Now, that's not the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower is this. A man went forth to sow the seed. And he's just throwing the seed. He's throwing the seed. And Jesus said, and when it hit the good ground, it sprang forth to life. And it brought forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. So the power is in the seed. Finney believed that much of the power was in the preacher and the technique. Why? Because he did not see man as totally fallen and totally and wholly unable to make a move toward God on his own without a massive work of the Spirit of God within his soul. Thus, he believed you could create a revival, and that is why you have today that kind of influence has come down to this day, to this type of thing, where you're driving down the road and you see a sign, and it says, Revival Tuesday night. I always look at those signs and think, what a joke! Revival Tuesday night. Oh, okay. So you're going to dial up, talk to the Holy Spirit, tell him to come on around and create this massive work of salvation Tuesday night? Who says so? Revival has always been a sovereign work of God. How many of you here were around in the Jesus movement? You remember when suddenly all these people were just turning to Christ, interested in the Bible, radically changing and coming to love and adore Jesus? That was a sovereign work of God. That was not the result of planning, studying the ethnic group in the neighborhood, you know, finding out, taking a survey why people don't come to church, and then designing church services to pander to their fallenness. The Jesus movement was a sovereign work of God upon depraved men and women sealed in the darkness, and at enmity against God on their own, with corrupt wills, wanting nothing to do with God. Men and women who would kill God if they could get at them, at Him. Men and women who were, if they were in the crowd when Jesus was there before Pilate, would have been shouting, crucify Him with everybody else. These are the people that came to Christ in the Jesus movement by a sovereign work of God. Man is totally depraved, and short of a sovereign work of the mercy and the grace of God by His Spirit, no one is saved. No one. So, I believe, as the Bible says, there are none righteous, no, not one. And I believe that when the Bible says that, it's speaking of a total, complete, sinful, corrupt, through and through condition in the nature of man. And so when you read in John 1:12, could you turn to John 1:12? When you read what is here, you thank God. You thank God that in looking at man in his depraved condition, he loves him still. And he becomes aggressive with depraved men and women to save them. And he gives them what they don't deserve. In John 1:12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. And if I can interject here, for all the reasons I've been explaining to you, nor of the will of man. But what? What does it say? But of the will of God. You see, here is the love of God. Here is man utterly hopeless, totally dependent on the grace of God, or he will be, you will be forever lost. And so we read of people saved because of the will of God. In Titus 3:5, it says, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. But notice, the gift of God is eternal life that he brings to you in Jesus Christ our Lord. You want to know the summary of depravity and salvation? I'll give you in one sentence what I believe about it, and it comes from the lips of Jesus. Could you turn in your Bible to John chapter 6 to verse 44? And we will bring all of this to a conclusion. Jesus here sums it all up. In unmistakable terms, he says, "No one can come to me," what does it say? "Unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Man in his depraved condition is totally hopeless, totally helpless, totally undeserving of salvation, and totally unable to work it up. And to man in that condition comes the love and the pleading and the pursuit of a wonderful, gracious God who breaks into the darkness with his light, convicts that rebellious heart, brings the good news of the gospel, that though you may have slipped and fallen and fell and become so wretched in your sin because you are a sinner, there is forgiveness in Christ. There is a turnaround. There is a new way. There is a new hope. There is a whole new existence by the power and the Spirit of God for you if you will come. And he will enable you to come by his love and his grace and his power. So what do I believe about depravity? That's what I believe. That's the first of five issues, which I am not going to rush through. I thank God that as a totally depraved creature, bent in rebellion to God, at total enmity against God, unable, completely unable to submit to the law of God, he has come to me in mercy and grace in my sinful condition and saved me. I was talking yesterday to Greg Laurie, and we were talking about LSD and different things and drugs and all that. He said, "You know, I use those stories from my life as an example in preaching." He said, "But tell me if you agree with this. Isn't it true that you feel like that was another person that did those things?" I said, "Absolutely. I feel like it was somebody else that I know about that lived that life. Because that's not my life now. God has given me a new life in Jesus Christ. He gave it to me. If you don't have it, he will give it to you if you will come and ask. And know that in coming, it's because he's already been working graciously on your heart." I read about a lady who died when she was 22 years old in a Cincinnati hospital. She had once possessed an enviable share of beauty. She had been greatly sought after for her charm and the beauty of her face and her youth. But she had fallen in sin deeper and deeper in the years and became a prostitute. Highly educated and accomplished in manners, she spent her life in shame, friendless, and she finally died. As they were going through her effects in the hospital, they found a poem she had written. And I'm not reading this poem to manipulate you emotionally. I'm reading this to show you the love of God in Christ. This is the poem she wrote in her hopelessness. The name of it was "Beautiful Snow." It is a very insightful look at a hopeless, depraved, sinful heart. The poem goes like this. "Oh, the snow, the beautiful snow, filling the sky and the earth below. Over the housetops, over the street, over the heads of the people you meet, dancing, flirting, flirting, skimming along, beautiful snow, it can do nothing wrong. Flying to kiss a fair lady's cheek, clinging to lips and frolic and freak, beautiful snow from the heavens above, pure as an angel, gentle as love. Once I was pure as the snow, but I fell like the snowflakes from heaven to hell, fell to be trampled as filth in the street, fell to be scoffed, to be spat on and beat, pleading, cursing, and dreading to die, selling my soul to whoever would buy, dealing in shame for a morsel of bread, hating the living and fearing the dead. Merciful God, I have fallen so low, once I was like the beautiful snow." How strange it should be that this beautiful snow should fall on a sinner with nowhere to go. How strange it should be when night comes again if the snow and the ice struck my desperate brain, fainting, freezing, dying alone, too wicked for prayer, too weak for a moan, to be heard in the streets of the crazy town, gone mad in the joy of the snow coming down, to lie and to die in my terrible woe with a bed and a shroud of the beautiful snow. And that's how her life ended. That's how every life will end, left in its depraved condition if the sinner rejects the loving advances of Christ. Someone has added these lines to the poem that so minister to me. Helpless and foul as the trampled snow, sinner despair not, Christ stoopeth low, to rescue the soul that is lost in its sin, and raise it to life and enjoyment again, groaning and bleeding, dying for thee, the crucified hung, made a curse on a tree, his accents of mercy fall soft on thine ear. Is there mercy for me? Will he heed my prayer? O God, in the stream that for sinners does flow, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Are you a sinner today? Yes, you are. Do you have new life in Christ? Only you know. Do you want the forgiveness and the life he has to bring to you? Only you can make the move now toward him to receive what he has moved toward you to bring. And that is the love of God and the forgiveness of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. Open your heart, receive his life and his pardon for you today by confessing and repenting of your sins and believing on him. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your love in Christ. Thank you that fallen, corrupted, dead as we are in our sin, you have come to waken us, quicken us, and give us life. We bless you and we praise you, Lord, that you are the author of salvation and that you have chosen to send your only Son to die for our sins and find a place in heaven for us. I pray that every soul here would not rest this day until their soul rests in you and the forgiveness that only you can bring. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.